If you haven't already, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Well, we've all, as Christians, I believe, gone to a certain place. And it's a place that we go that isn't actually real. It's imaginary. Sometimes we go to imaginary places to escape reality. It's something that actually feels better. But this is an imaginary place that actually is full of despair and gloom. Well, why would we as Christians go to a place like that? You might wonder. Because, as Ben mentioned, we're in a battle. There's an evil one who likes to take us to an imaginary place of make-believe lies. However, this make-believe place that we read about here in 1 John is filled with darkness, and it is Christ who desires to bring us out of darkness and into light. Amen? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Well, John starts out with these words, "my little children," and they're very tender and affectionate words. Now you get to see a little of the heart of John, who he's looking at his the people in a sense that he's pastoring, and he has this heart for them like they are his children. If you're a parent, you understand that heart. You know your hopes and dreams for your children. It's the same heart that God has for you. Do you know that? You know the hopes and dreams you have for your children. God knows the hopes and dreams he has for you. And we see that flowing through John's own heart as he calls those he's writing to, my dear children. And so it's revealing to us of his own heart and even more of God's own heart for us. I know as a parent there have been times where I've sat down. We use our bathroom for the conversations of building our children up in the instruction of the Lord. And there are times where I look at my child and I see the pattern of sin in their life. And I recognize where that pattern leads because I was on it. And I know the downward trend, and there is nothing more in my heart and life than to want to help my child out of that path and on to the path of Christ. And this is the heart that we see in God and in John here, a heart for his people, that they would be drawn out of darkness into the light, which is the context, really, of 1 John chapter 1. And as we look, if we were to go back and look a little more in 1 John, one of the things I want to highlight, sometimes when we think about walking in the light, we think, okay, you know, I got to do all these righteous deeds. But do you know walking in the light, what John brings up, part of walking in the light is confessing your sin. It's not about being perfect. It's about walking with God and having a repentant heart that's walking in the light. It's humble walking with the Lord that's walking in the light. It's not about some perfection, some standard of perfection. It's simply walking with Christ as you go about life. And so as we look back, this idea here of walking in the light and coming out of darkness helps us understand when John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Whenever we see something like that, we should ask, well, what are these things, right? And that takes us back to this discussion on darkness and light. What are these things that are encouragement to us not to sin? That should help us. And John points us back, number one, to the despair, the shame that we all experience from our failure. You all know what I'm talking about, right? I think if you sat there, maybe it wouldn't take you very long. You could probably come up with a laundry list of stuff that you're probably too ashamed to share with other people, that you'd rather just keep swept away in the closet rather than bring it to the light. I think John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, John brings this out as well. He says, and this is a judgment, the light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Here's why. Lest his work should be exposed. Any of you look forward? Would you look forward to just coming up here and just sharing all your junk? Would that sound fun to you? We like to keep that stuff hidden, right? And yet, as John encouraged in chapter 1, he calls us to come into the light, confess your sin, because it's through confession of our sin to God and to those we hurt that we have fellowship with one another, that we find the freedom away from our sin, and we leave the entanglements of sin behind. And so as John is helping us with some encouragement not to sin, what exactly is it that should encourage us not to sin? Number one, as we look backwards, the pain and the shame that we bear because of our choices in the past. We don't want that anymore, right? We don't want to walk that same road. We desperately want to get away from that. Maybe it's not so much that way in the moment when we're being tempted, but the reminder of the shame and death that comes from giving into sin is an encouragement not to sin, which is something that we can pull from 1 John chapter 1. Second, Paul even points to this in Romans 6:21. He says, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Did you gain anything from that? No. For the end of those things is death. That is darkness. And part of being called out of darkness and into the light, part of this encouragement not to sin, comes from the very fact that now, as we sing, we're completely done. We are a new creation. The old is truly gone. We have a new identity, new foundational truths about who you and I are. Rock solid truths that we got to live on. We have to apply to our lives. The old is gone. The new has come. We are now children of the light. And so we have a new identity. However, if you're anything like me, all right, you know, okay, I need to obey God. I want to follow him. You have the heart. And yet, when it gets down into the day-to-day practicalities, you find yourself falling into the same old sins over and over and over and over and over again, right? Are you with me? I'm not alone on that, right? Thank you. I like the hand. And this is where Satan loves to take us to an imaginary place when we find ourselves there. See if any of these phrases ring a bell with you when you find yourself in this imaginary place built on the lies of Satan. What's wrong with you? Why can't you get your act together? You're so messed up. No one else struggles with this. They struggle with other things, but not this. Do you know what others would think about you if they found out? Look at so-and-so. They don't ever struggle with this. You're such an awful father, husband, wife, sister, friend. God is patient, has been patient with you for a long time, but this is too much. There's only so much he can take, and you've crossed the line this time, and you call yourself a Christian. You're just a wannabe. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do these things. God doesn't want anything to do with you. He can't use you. You're a worthless failure. You're hopeless. You always give in to this. You're never going to change. Everyone would just be far better without you. You just mess everything up. Hey, that sound familiar to you? I say this is a make-believe place because it isn't grounded in reality. And John, in the next sentence, takes us by the Spirit from this make-believe place when we sin. And he brings us up into heaven to give us a picture of ultimate reality. It's beautiful. And let me just say, for a side note, I suppose, but it's very applicable. I'm a recovering legalist. We all are, right? If you're honest. I say that because when I grew up, I always understood the gospel simply to be for the lost. But a verse like this really was pretty jarring because all of a sudden now we're going to see God bring the gospel to believers as a balm for our soul. This isn't something that just saves us and then let's use this to save other people. No, this is what we live by. This is why we take communion, because we need these truths over and over and over again. Because we come back to this make-believe place of listening to the lies of Satan over and over and over again. This beautiful gospel truth isn't something just for salvation. It's for sanctification, as these verses make abundantly clear. And this is, I think, the second focus here. And so the first one, just an encouragement not to sin. And now John turns to encouragement when we sin. And so he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now that word advocate doesn't hit me. But if you do a little study on this, this word advocate really points back to, it's the idea of a defense attorney. And so if I were to read it more that way, it would sound this way. But if anyone does sin, we have a defense attorney who's going to defend us before the Father. That sounds pretty good. I like the sound of that. A defense attorney. And so this language, this advocate, this defense attorney is courtroom language. John is giving a picture of a courtroom. And Jesus Christ is standing there next to us as our defense attorney before the Father. And so imagine with me, there you are, you're standing before the Father. Kind of a scary thought, in some sense, as you gaze upon the very holiness of God for the first time. You look at anybody who sees God. Even angels, what do? They fall down in fear, right? And so here you are, you're standing before the holiness of God, and you know you're guilty. Perhaps you've been unfaithful to your spouse through some online addiction, and you've seen her soul wither up and dry. Perhaps you've let your anger rule you, and you've lashed out at someone you love, a brother, a sister, a good friend, and you've shredded their heart to pieces. Perhaps it even felt good for that moment, but it doesn't now. Perhaps you saw someone who is in need, and you knew you should help, but instead you came up with all sorts of reasons or excuses why you couldn't. You didn't have the time, you didn't have the money, whatever it be. Maybe you thought, they got themselves into this situation. They can get themselves out. Yeah, teach them a lesson. So you did nothing, and instead you left them there to suffer alone. Whatever it is, here you stand in the courtroom before God with the weight of all your sin. And it's being brought to light, and there's absolutely no hiding it. God knows all things. And the Father, the judge, enters the room and he reads the charge against you. What can you say? You know it's true. And you can see the look of disgust on his own face when he reads your sin. He looks at you and then your defense attorney. And then he looks over to the plaintiff or the accuser, the one bringing the accusation against you. You look too. And to your great surprise, you discover that there's no accuser or plaintiff on the other side. And you begin to think, oh, hey, this might not go so bad after all. Because if there's no one to accuse you of what you've done, how can you be found guilty? And so, you begin to get your hopes up, and it's that time that you realize for the first time that the constant buzz of condemnation going around in your head has ceased. And you wonder why. Well, what changed? Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, gives us a little bit of light into this situation. I love these verses, by the way. Some of my favorite. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 7. It goes right back to that war idea, putting on the armor of God that Ben was talking to us and you children about. It says, now war arose in heaven. Verse 7. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Amen? That is good news. And so, in this heavenly courtroom, as we stand there next to our defense attorney, Jesus, we look and see that there is no one to accuse us because that accuser has been thrown down. And it's the very reason why we struggle with these make-believe lies that he gives us, because he is here on earth. If you go on further on in chapter 12, of Revelation, we'd find that he comes down to earth and seeks to make war on the people of God by accusations, condemnation, pushing us down with the truth of what we have done, but also intentionally leaving out some very important information about what is reality up above. And so here we see that there is no plaintiff, no accuser before us. And the reason there's no one to accuse us of sin before God again is because Satan, who once stood day and night accusing God's people of their sin, is now banished because Christ died and rose again and now stands as our defense attorney before the Father. Not just at salvation, not just in the future glorification, at the judgment, but now, right now, every time you fail to sin, there he stands interceding for you. You know, it's interesting, even today, if you end up in a courtroom and the plaintiff doesn't show up, the accuser doesn't show up, legal law, that's a bit redundant, but the laws are basically the judges bound to hear the defense and their case and base their decision solely on the defense. That's pretty good, isn't it? And so, interestingly, here Jesus is. There's no accuser. Jesus alone stands there. as our propitiation of sin. Not only is he our defense attorney, he's also the evidence for us as a propitiation for our sin, to acquit us. A propitiation, big word, just something that removes guilt and the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. Justice, as David pointed out from 1 John chapter 1, justice had to be served. And so the Father looks at our sin and Jesus says, it's true, he or she did that, but this offense has already been paid. It's already taken care of. Your wrath has already been poured out for this. There is none left. And we see the beautiful truths of Romans chapter 8 come to light. Oh, I love these verses. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's already done. The wrath is already poured out. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Get this. Who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, present tense. And so what's the conclusion? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure, therefore, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have good reason to sing the gospel songs over and over and over here, don't we? We need them over and over and over again, don't we? Because we sin over and over and over again. But we take heart because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who not only took the Father's wrath, but then gives us his righteousness. So we stand before the throne of God, our judge, and he looks at us and says, go free. You are righteous because of my Son. Go and sin no more. This is the comfort that God offers us, his little children. Our sin has been paid in full. The court verdict is assured. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only question is, which verdict are you going to live by? Will you live by the declaration of God to us in his word? Or will you live by all of the lies that Satan seeks to feed to us on a regular basis, trying to get us to believe, to live in an imaginary world, and forget the very blessing that God gives to us in Christ? Perhaps a reason that we don't live in reality more often is that we are so used to living in this sin-filled world that true reality feels a little out of place. Somehow, maybe a little too good to be true. And so we place ourselves under an imaginary soul-crushing weight of condemnation in a make-believe courtroom, thinking that by punishing ourselves, get this, we are somehow bearing the guilt we deserve and atoning for our own sin. We make ourselves our own Savior by beating ourselves up rather than accepting the beating of Christ for us. Ironically, I think it's all too easy, even for us who cherish Christ and cherish the cross and the resurrection, to nevertheless set aside the power of God, the power of the cross, leaving it to be foolishness to us when it comes down to practically living out our lives. I came across a illustration from Jerry Bridges in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, which I just love. I want to share it with you. Jerry Bridges shares a story of a plantation owner a couple hundred years ago who left a $50,000 inheritance to a former slave. It might be akin to about $500,000. It's quite a sum of money in those days. And the lawyer for the estate notified the old man of his inheritance and told him that the money had been deposited for him at the local bank. Weeks went by, and the former slave never called for any of the inheritance. Finally, the banker called him in and told him again that he had $50,000 available to draw on at any time. The old man replied, "Sir, do you think I can have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal?" Not having handled money most of his life, this former slave had absolutely no comprehension of the wealth that had been credited to him. As a result, he was asking for 50 cents when he had 100,000 times that. If you understand the greatness of the wealth that we gain in Christ, you understand the all-surpassing greatness of the grace that we have available to us, a grace that is greater than all our sin. But because we're stuck in our sinful way of thinking and listening to the evil one, sometimes it's so hard for us to comprehend the great wealth that we actually have available to us as believers. Now, these beautiful truths are not just for us. They are certainly gospel truths for us, aren't they? But John goes on, he says, of Jesus, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is not just the propitiation for the one who takes our guilt away and removes God's wrath or punishment from us. He is also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I grew up in church. I knew all the answers, but I wonder if I sometimes was really, if I really understood and was really a believer. And so I know that there can be people here just like me who perhaps this is the first time God opens your heart to the wonderful truth about what he's done. And if that's you, if you want that closeness of God, I don't know who it will be, but there's usually people in the back in the prayer room, correct? There's some people who are going to be back there in that corner room, and they would love to help you apply this wonderful truth so that you can be changed. Don't let Satan keep you back. It's a door to some of the most beautiful, wonderful, glorious, amazing experiences and life you can have. It truly is. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us, and your goodness is beyond fathoming, and we see a picture, the greatness of your grace portrayed to us throughout Scripture. And at some points, it's just overwhelming and mind-boggling, because the greatness of your grace at times is just so hard to get our mind around that it could actually be true. And apart from you, Lord, we cannot even trust its truth. And so I pray, as we walk through this war, that we would put on the armor of God, that we would be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, that you would remind us that when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is with the Father, who is our propitiation. Lord, apply that, these truths to our hearts. May your Spirit remind us of them, that we would revel in them, and that your great kindness would lead us to life-transforming repentance, that we would be like you for the greatness and majesty of your glory. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.